This morning, we're covering a lot of territory, so we want to get right into it. We're going to be reading the entire description of what John refers to as the second woe. You may remember at the end of the eighth chapter, after the first four angels blew their trumpets, John wrote this: "As I watched, I heard an eagle that was flying in midair call out in a loud voice, 'Woe, woe, woe to the inhabitants of the earth because of the trumpet blasts about to be sounded by the other three angels.'" Last week we read the first woe, which was only half a chapter long. It had to do with the scourge that would come upon the earth that would not touch anything in nature, wouldn't touch the trees or the water or the grass. The only thing it would affect was people, and the only people it would affect were those who were not sealed by God, that is, those marked by him as his children. It would not bring death, it would only bring pain, and that for a limited period. John refers to as 5 months. When that was over, he said the first woe is past. There are two more woes to come. Today we're going to look at the second woe, so let's get right into it, starting in Revelation chapter 9, verse 13. Have your bulletins handy, because once I finish the lesson, we'll go right into the responsive reading that's on the page facing the order of service. The sixth angel sounded his trumpet, and I heard a voice coming from the horns of the golden altar that is before God. It said to the sixth angel who had the trumpet, "Release the four angels who are bound at the great river Euphrates." And the four angels who had been kept ready for this very hour and day and month and year were released to kill a third of mankind. The number of mounted troops was 200 million. I heard their number. The horses and riders I saw in my vision looked like this. Their breastplates were fiery red, dark blue, and yellow as sulfur. The heads of the horses resembled the heads of lions, and out of their mouths came fire, smoke, and sulfur. A third of mankind was killed by the three plagues of fire, smoke, and sulfur that came out of their mouths. The power of the horses was in their mouths and in their tails, for their tails were like snakes, having heads with which they inflict injury. The rest of mankind that were not killed by these plagues still did not repent of their works of their hands. They did not stop worshipping demons and idols of gold, silver, bronze, stone, and wood, idols that cannot see or hear or walk. Nor did they repent of their murders, their magic arts, their sexual immorality, or their thefts. Then I saw another mighty angel come down from heaven. He was robed in a cloud with a rainbow above his head. His face was like the sun, and his legs were like fiery pillars. He was holding a little scroll, which lay open in his hand. He planted his right foot on the sea and his left foot on the land, and he gave a loud shout like the roar of a lion. When he shouted, the voices of the seven thunders spoke. And when the seven thunders spoke, I was about to write, but I heard a voice from heaven say, "Seal up what the seven thunders have said, and do not write it down." Then the angel I had seen standing on the sea and on the land raised his right hand to heaven, and he swore by him who lives forever and ever, who created the heavens and all that is in them, the earth and all that is in it, and the sea and all that is in it, and said, "There will be no more delay, but in the days when the seventh angel is about to sound his trumpet, the mystery of God will be accomplished, just as he announced to his servants the prophets." Then the voice I had heard from heaven spoke to me once more, "Go, take the scroll that lies open in the hand of the angel who is standing on the sea and on the land." So I went to the angel and asked him to give me the little scroll. He said to me, "Take it and eat it. It will turn your stomach sour, but in your mouth it will be as sweet as honey." I took the little scroll from the angel's hand and ate it. It tasted as sweet as honey in my mouth, but when I had eaten it, my stomach turned sour. Then I was told, you must prophesy again about many peoples, nations, languages, and kings. I was given a reed like a measuring rod and was told, go and measure the temple of God and the altar and count the worshipers there, but exclude the outer court, don't measure it, because it has been given to the Gentiles. They will trample on the holy city for 42 months. And I will give power to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees, and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. If anyone tries to harm them, fire comes out of their mouths and devours their enemies. This is how anyone who wants to harm them must die. These men have power to shut up the sky, so that it will not rain during the time they are prophesying. They have power to turn waters into blood and to strike the earth with every kind of plague as often as they want. Now when they finish their testimony, the beast that comes up from the abyss will attack them and overpower and kill them. Their bodies will lie in the street of the great city, which is figuratively called Sodom in Egypt, where also their Lord was crucified. For 3.5 days, men from every people, tribe, language, and nation will gaze on their bodies and refuse them burial. The inhabitants of the earth will gloat over them and will celebrate by sending each other gifts, because these two prophets had tormented those who live on the earth. But after the 3.5 days, a breath of life from God entered them, and they stood on their feet, and terror struck those who saw them. Then they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, come up here. And they went up to heaven in a cloud while their enemies looked on. At that very hour there was a severe earthquake, and a tenth of the city collapsed. 7,000 people were killed in the earthquake, and the survivors were terrified and gave glory to the God of heaven. The second woe has passed. The third woe is coming soon. Let's share in the responsive reading in the bulletin. The ordinances of the Lord are more precious than gold, than much pure gold. By them your servant is warned. When your words came, I ate them. They were my joy and my heart's delight. Therefore I will judge you, each one according to his ways, declares the Sovereign Lord. Rid yourselves of all the offenses that you have committed. For I take no pleasure in the death of anyone, declares the Sovereign Lord. The angel said to me, what do you see?
I answered,
I asked the angel who talked with me, what are these, my Lord? He answered, do you not know what these are? Some of you may be wondering why, on occasion over the past few weeks, I've been using responsive readings or asking you to join me in reading a psalm or another part of Scripture. The main reason is because contained within, for example, today's responsive reading are Old Testament passages that shine light on some of the details of our passage from Revelation. I mentioned when we started Revelation that there are over 500 references in this book to the Old Testament, to the other parts of the Bible, the Old Testament in particular. And a lot of the imagery that we come across, we scratch our heads and say, what is this all about? It helps to know that most of the things that we wonder about, that cause us to question, are actually talked about in other parts of the Bible. When we read those other parts, it sheds light on the significance of what we find in the book of Revelation. As you can see, we're covering a lot of territory this morning, two full chapters. But I felt we needed to look at this all as one unit for two reasons. First of all, this whole section is what John describes as the second woe, the fifth trumpet blast. Second, because this passage is marked by two themes which run through the chapters involved and tie them together. You might say there is one message that is delivered in three particular ways in this passage. The two themes are judgment and repentance. We don't usually like either one of these themes, so we look for ways of being sidetracked so that even when God speaks to us of judgment and repentance, we find other things to look at. And believe you me, this passage has a lot of sidetracks. For instance, is that army of 200 million a human army or a demonic army? What is in that little scroll? I wonder if it's chocolate covered. Well, he ate it. It made his stomach sick. A lot of people, when they eat chocolate, it makes their stomachs bitter. What are the seven thunders? And what did they say? You know, there are actually commentators who will take page after page to try to come up with explanations of what the seven thunders actually said. All God has to do ever since the beginning in the Garden of Eden is say, you don't want to hear that, or you don't want to touch that, or you don't want to eat that, and sure enough, that's the only thing we want to see, or hear, or eat, or touch. Why is it forbidden, John, to say what the seven thunders said? He was given orders to write down everything he saw. Who are the two witnesses? And does this mean the temple will be rebuilt? These are all good questions. And we'll probably cover some of them, if not all of them, in Sunday school this morning. But right now, we can't let them detract us from what is of first importance, because our time is limited. I said before that two themes run through this passage. The two themes combine to make one point. And the point is this: judgment is coming. Have you noticed how many people, particularly how many in the church, are beginning to talk as though maybe there won't be a judgment? As though maybe there isn't even such a thing as hell. There was a book written recently, and I got in trouble for saying I didn't agree with it. After church one Sunday, someone came up to me and said, you know, maybe it's true that there really is no hell. Maybe hell is just something that preachers use to scare us into giving money to the church. And I said, well, that'd be all right, except the person who talks the most about hell in the Bible is Jesus. And if you take away what he says about judgment and hell, you take away fully 25% of all of his teaching. But there are books written by what I understand are respected Bible commentators who suggest that there's no judgment. One book's entitled Love Wins. And it has the what I call the American gospel. God loves everybody and he wants everybody to be happy. And the only way we can be happy is if nobody is judged, and therefore there must not be a judgment. Isn't it interesting how we Americans are able to solve every problem? Well, the message of these two chapters, from the middle of chapter 9 to the middle of chapter 11, is that judgment is real and it's coming. And repentance and a commitment to a holy lifestyle is the only secure harbor in times of judgment. In the Bible, judgment serves two purposes. And this goes along with the fact that judgment is usually spoken of in two different ways. There is temporary judgment, what happens to a nation, for example, when its enemies attack, as the enemies of Israel often attack. And there is permanent judgment, what will come at the great white throne. These two separate kinds of judgment fit in with God's two purposes for judgment. The first purpose is to encourage people to repent and to purge the world of wickedness by bringing justice is the second purpose. The first is to encourage people to repent, and the second is to purge the world of wickedness to prepare it for the coming of Christ. Many Christians will accept the first, that the bad things that happen to us sometimes are God's way of trying to wake us up to sin in our lives, although even that is getting out of favor with most people. But many Christians seem to have trouble with judgment as a permanent condition. Were we not such friends with the world, and if we lived at other times and in other places where Christians are more openly persecuted and where raw evil is more apparent, perhaps we wouldn't feel this way. But this is one reason why the popularity of the book of Revelation fluctuates. It's a popular book when God's people are suffering and persecuted. It's not quite so popular when they're not being persecuted and they begin to think they rather like this world and the rewards that this world offers. God's reason in giving this message to John is to remind his people that amid the storm of judgment, Jesus Christ is the only refuge. Taking refuge in Jesus Christ means surrendering our lives to him and submitting to the piercing eye of the Holy Spirit, as through study of God's Word and in fellowship with other Christians, the Holy Spirit makes known to us those areas in our lives where we still offend God. Taking refuge in Jesus Christ means renouncing those attitudes and actions and inactivities that come from the old nature, the sin nature that, though dead, still remains within us. Taking refuge in Jesus Christ means trusting in the new creation that God has placed within us, animated by the Holy Spirit, and in this way living lives that are pleasing to God, demonstrating his character in the way that we live. Taking refuge in Jesus Christ means surrendering the hardships of our lives to God, trusting that he can use these things as a sculptor uses his tools to shape us into the image of Christ, trusting that nothing happens to us that is outside of the sovereignty of God. We do not seek hardship, but neither are we bitter or critical of God when it comes, because we believe that everything has a purpose. As with Job, so we accept both blessing and distress as gifts from God, each with their own specific purpose. I must admit, though, that receiving hardship from God and viewing it as a gift is rather like a child at Christmas time eagerly opening a present only to find it's a pack of underwear, or maybe handkerchiefs, or maybe a place setting, just what every five-year-old wants for Christmas. These, then, are the two themes that run through not only the fifth woe, but the entire text of Revelation and of the Bible itself. Judgment on the wicked is coming, and the only refuge is through faith in Christ, which is made manifest in our lives through ongoing repentance and a commitment to holy living, just as Jesus and Peter and Paul make clear. In many places, Paul speaks of the coming wrath. He talks about the lives we used to live and says that it's because of the sins we used to commit that wrath is coming on the world. He speaks of those who are still living in darkness as under the wrath of God currently and subject to the wrath of God that is coming. When asked to summarize his teaching toward the end of his life, as he stood before Festus and King Agrippa, he said, "First to those in Damascus, and then to those in Jerusalem and in all Judea and then to the Gentiles also, I preach simply that they should repent and turn to God and prove their repentance by their deeds. Now, it's easy to lose sight of this teaching when we're reading the writings of Paul, because he says many things, and the message of repentance can easily be swept under the rug. But it's interesting that when asked to defend his message before the king, he would summarize his message by saying simply, I preach that they should repent and turn to God and prove their repentance by their deeds. Peter concludes his first sermon on the day of Pentecost by saying, repent then and be baptized every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. And you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call. And then Luke writes, with these and many other words he warned them and pleaded with them, save yourselves from this corrupt generation. Jesus began his ministry by saying, as the front of your bulletin indicates, the time has come, the kingdom of God is near, repent and believe the good news. And he ends his ministry in the Gospel of Mark with these words. This is what is written, the Christ will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day, and repentance and forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. How does Paul summarize his teaching? I encourage that people should repent and turn to God and prove their repentance by their deeds. How does Peter summarize the gospel of Jesus Christ? Repent and be baptized, every one of you, for the forgiveness of your sins, that you may receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. By the way, it is through the Holy Spirit that we are able to live the life God calls us to. And how does Jesus open and close his ministry? With the message of repentance and obedience. Somehow, in its attempt to remain relevant and hip, the American church has lost sight of this call to ongoing repentance and the reality of judgment and the finality of the judgment of the wicked. No wonder many Christians are not interested in the message of Revelation. Even those who do study it get lost in the symbols and in the armies and in predicting the future. The most important prediction that Revelation makes is this: evil is evil and will be judged by the Holy God. The only refuge is Jesus Christ. And he welcomes into himself only those who are serious about repentance and about overcoming evil in their lives. As we take a quick tour of this woe, the second of three woes, we see how this message is the single theme that ties all these chapters together. There are three main parts to this second woe. The first part is the remainder of chapter 9. At the end of chapter 9, we see an army of 200 million, and it stands waiting, anxious, wanting to move. But what's holding it back is the Euphrates River, which has always been a barrier between Asia and the Middle East. But there is coming a day in the future when that river will dry up, allowing the armies to cross and invade. What's really surprising and rather sad about this part of the sixth trumpet is not so much the destruction and devastation that comes, for after all, we all must die. It's the fact that in spite of judgment and in spite of one third of the world's one quarter of the world's population being destroyed. In spite of a third of the world's population being destroyed, people aren't repentant. God says to Isaiah, I give you prosperity, and you think you don't need me anymore. So you worship yourselves, and you delight in creating gods to worship. Then I send you distress, and instead of coming back to me, you turn to your worthless creations. What then can I do? I can't entice you with gifts. I can't scare you with punishments. All I can do is abandon you. And so in this portion of Revelation, we discover that this is true. As we look at our own country, we discover that blessing leads to a mentality of entitlement. No nation has been more blessed than our nation. And yet every day we see evidence of how our nation is eagerly and with great energy rejecting God, declaring their belief in atheism, and saying that the government is the one that we have created to provide for all our needs. In the past, hardship led to repentance, but more and more, it seems as though even hardship does not call people back to God. I'm told that during the Great Depression, and especially at the beginning of World War II, people returned to God in droves. Church attendance went way up, and it remained up through the entirety of the war and after the war. New churches were built. Mega churches got their start. Something rather different happened after 9/11. After 9/11, we saw a small increase in church attendance, but for the most part, there was an increase rather in people's self-resolve. We can beat this thing. We can prove that we're bigger than this. We can handle what happened to us, and we can rebuild. And we can rebuild on our own with no help from anyone else, certainly no help from God. In our culture, people refuse to see judgment as a function of God at all. One thing that former ages were in total agreement on, that when bad things happened, the gods were angry, and as the sailor said to Jonah on the ship that he was using to try to get away from God, each of the sailors prayed to their own God, and they encouraged Jonah to pray to his God. Now we're told that we're not really supposed to pray to any God, not in public. We can do whatever we want in private. But we can't in public because we offend the atheists. So how is God to speak to us? And how is there to be any resolution to the problem of evil if every language God uses to speak to us, we don't hear? And rather than hearing the message that God wants us to hear when we do listen, all we hear is a call to self-reliance and the strengthening of the state. In our country in particular, God's role is no longer seen as righteous judge, but only as pardoner and rewarder, if he exists at all. And really, all God is an excuse we create to make life easier. Justice no longer matters, as we can see when we take one look at Washington, D.C. The only thing that matters is being blessed. And we don't mind if other people are unrighteous as long as our blessings are not affected. We don't care what our politicians do as long as our benefits don't decrease. And we don't care what legislation they pass as long as it doesn't threaten what I hope to get out of the government. So I think our country in particular is in a very similar position to the world at the time of the sixth trumpet, where even when God speaks in judgment, they're not listening. They don't care to listen. They refuse to listen. and they refuse to repent. Without repentance, there is no forgiveness. Without forgiveness, there's no hope. Then we move to the second part of this sixth trumpet, chapter 10. The angel who stands with one foot on the land and one foot on the sea, who's holding a small scroll in his hand, who hands the scroll to John, and when he eats it, his mouth is sweet, but his stomach is turned bitter. The scroll is the written word of God, which the scroll always is in the book of Revelation, although the content of those words may change from scroll to scroll. We are told that the word of God is a double-edged sword. It contains promises, but it also contains warnings. The law of Moses is a good example. There's a whole section in the law of Moses that Moses commanded the people of Israel to read once they got to the promised land. Half the tribes were to be on one mountainside, Mount Gerizim. The other half of the tribes were to be on the other mountainside, Mount Ebal. And as they gathered at that valley, those on the one side were to read the blessings contained in the law, and those on the other side were to read the curses contained in the law, for there is no blessing without the possibility of curse. But somehow we have managed today to think that life is all blessing and no judgment. The scroll speaks of the coming day of the Lord, the day of God's justice. As we take a look at other parts of Scripture, we see the same thing. For example, toward the end of our responsive reading, we had a section from Zechariah 4. There also there was a scroll. Ezekiel chapter 3 also formed a part of our responsive reading. And there was a scroll, and the angel said, "Eat it," and Ezekiel ate it, and it made his mouth sweet. But later on, as the scroll's writing was to be fulfilled, his spirit was bitter. Here it is John's stomach that is bitter, but I suppose they both occupy the same place in us, at least figuratively. Wherever we see talk like this, God is usually speaking about the coming day of the Lord. It's a day of justice, a day of temporary justice leading to a day of final justice. It translates to judgment on the sinner and salvation for those who are in Christ, just as the law is intended to punish the guilty and protect the innocent. Therefore, for the believer, this day of the Lord is a mixed blessing. Perhaps you remember the words spoken to Amos. He was told to tell the people, "You're always saying, I can't wait for the day of the Lord, the day of the Lord, the day of the Lord. Well, I tell you, don't long for the day of the Lord, because it will be a day of darkness and a day of great pain." It's like someone running from a lion only to be attacked by a bear. It's like someone being attacked in the street only to run into his house, close the door, put his hand on the wall, and be bitten by a snake. That's what the day of the Lord will be like, particularly for those whose only interest in God is when bad things happen. The message of the day of the Lord is sweet because it speaks of our final union with God and the recreating of all things in perfection. As Tammy said during the praise time, there's a better world waiting for us, and we should be careful not to get too attached to the things of this world. Message on the day of the Lord is sweet because there is a joy in us when right prevails. I remember the first time I saw the movie Star Wars. The first of many times that I saw the movie Star Wars. As the good guys appear on the verge of being defeated, the hero makes a shot that ends up destroying the Death Star. The Death Star dissolves into a massive explosion of light and sound. First time I saw the movie, when the Death Star was destroyed, the entire audience broke out in applause. I suppose it's no mistake that when asked to name one of their favorite lines from movies, Many people mention the line from Dirty Harry, "Go ahead, punk, make my day." Just as God's people hunger for righteousness and thirst for justice, so there is joy and celebration among God's people when evil is judged. Such news is sweet to our lips. Yet, as people renewed by the Holy Spirit, who like God grieve for the wicked, as people who still have loved ones who have not sought refuge and renewal in Christ, we cannot help but grieve for those who refuse to repent as we realize the reality of the future that they have accepted for themselves. Yes, in chapter 10, the message of judgment and repentance is part and parcel of everything that takes place. Then we come to the third and final part of the passage in Revelation 11, the two witnesses. Here too, the themes of judgment and salvation are found. Here we are reminded that God always gives fair warning when judgment comes. The scripture says God never lets anything happen to his people without first letting them know through the prophets. As we read this part of chapter 11, we're tempted to focus on the miracles they perform. Miracles always do get our attention, don't they? But remember when miracles were performed in Capernaum, Jesus ended up condemning the people of Capernaum and the surrounding cities, saying that if the miracles performed in them had been performed in Sodom and Gomorrah, those cities would have remained to this day. Even God's miracles are done so that we might repent, not so that we might keep getting miracles. As we read this chapter, we're tempted to focus only on the miracles and to be captivated by the question, who are these two guys? And we're going to talk about that in Sunday school. But God's emphasis is this, that in spite of their testimony, in spite of the miracles they perform, there is no repentance. But rather there is joy when they die. They turn their deaths into a reason to celebrate. They give gifts to each other as the dead bodies are left to rot in the street. Even after the witnesses rise and ascend to heaven, and as Jerusalem is devastated by an earthquake that kills thousands of people, the survivors give God glory, but not repentance and not faith. Even the demons believe, and we are told in the letter to the Philippians that every knee will bow, giving God glory and giving Jesus glory and worshiping them, but not everyone will be saved. It is not through worship that we are saved, but through faith made visible through repentance. Woe indeed to the earth. Not just because judgment is coming, but because in spite of it coming, people are still unwilling to repent. Let me finish my message this morning by sharing with you this story from the fish wrapper that I think perfectly summarizes what I believe this portion of Revelation is trying to say. Years ago, a farmer owned land along the Atlantic seacoast. He constantly advertised for hired hands. Most people were reluctant to work on farms along the coast because they dreaded the awful storms that raged on shore, wreaking havoc on buildings and crops, as the people of Long Island and the Jersey Shore would testify. One day, a short, thin man, well past middle age, approached the farmer. "Are you a good farmhand?" the farmer asked. "Well, I can sleep when the wind blows," he answered. Farmer was a little puzzled by that response, but he was desperate for help, so he hired him. The little man worked well around the farm, busy from dawn to dusk. Then one night the wind began to howl. Jumping out of bed, the farmer grabbed a lantern and rushed to the hired hand's quarters. He shook the little man and yelled, "Get up, the storm's coming. Tie things down before they blow away." The little man rolled over in bed and said firmly, "No, sir. I told you when you hired me that I can sleep when the wind blows." Desperate, the farmer hurried outside to prepare for the storm. To his amazement, he discovered that all the haystacks had been covered with tarps. The cows were in the barn, the chickens were in the coops, the doors were barred, and the shutters tightly secured. Then the farmer understood what the hired hand meant. So he returned to his bed, and he also slept while the wind blew. Think for a moment of the wise and foolish bridesmaid. That moment when Jesus comes, you are quite a ways ahead if you have already prepared for his coming. And don't have to say, oh, wait here, Jesus, I'll be right back. When you're prepared, spiritually, mentally, and physically, you have nothing to fear. Can you sleep when the winds blow in your life? David says in Psalm 3, as he's running away from his own son, Absalom, as Absalom tries to steal the kingdom, David says, I lie down and sleep, I wake again, because the Lord sustains me. I will not fear. The hired hand could sleep because he had secured the farm against the storm. We as believers in Christ secure ourselves against storms in our lives by grounding ourselves in the Word of God. We don't need to understand everything we read. We just need to let God shape our lives, build our houses on the rock, as the world teaches, as the Word teaches us right from wrong. Trust in God to keep us secure in Him. That's the way to have peace. That's the way to be able to sleep when the storms come. So how about you? Can you sleep as the storms come? Can you be at peace as the storm of revelation approaches? Have you made your life secure in Christ? Have you secured yourself to Christ? Or do you still try to chart your own path through life? Faith in Christ is more than believing that he lived. Faith in Christ is more than believing that he died for sinners. Faith in Christ is more than believing that he died for you. Faith in Christ is surrendering your life to him, that his Spirit may purge you of sin and establish you in righteousness and truth. The storm is coming. Are you secure? Heavenly Father, we thank you that in your Son, Jesus Christ, and only in him is there true security. Everything changes in this world. One day the United States will be no more. One day all the money that we have saved for ourselves and invested in different ways will be gone. We've already seen three times in the past several years where people have lost millions and billions and trillions of dollars, disappeared in a day. But you remain. Help us to realize that fellowship with you means surrendering ourselves to your will, depending on your Spirit to raise up in us that righteousness that we are incapable of producing in our own. Thank you, Father, for opening our eyes to the truth of the gospel, for otherwise we would have remained in the dark and would have been unable to choose to believe. Through Christ we pray. Amen.